We're walking our way through the book of Revelation. How you doing? Are you reading ahead a little bit with us as we go? So that's good to be reminded. Notice the first five words of the book, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's good for us to remember that this book is supremely a revealing. It's an unveiling of Jesus. So we want to know more about Jesus. And one way we come to greater appreciation and knowledge of Jesus is by studying this book. I find it fascinating that how people can be. You know, this is the fourth week of our study, and some of us are probably thinking, what, no judgments yet? We haven't talked about dragons or bowls or anything fun like that. Come on, Pastor, let's get going. But the seven letters to the seven churches that are found in chapters 2 and 3 are very important to those of us who follow Jesus. Because these letters are a revelation from Jesus about what is and what isn't important to him in his church. And so we want to glean all we can from these seven letters. So today we start in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 8. It's a letter to the church in a town called Smyrna. I've been throwing up the map. I'll do it the next X amount of weeks. Evangelist Eddie gave me a nice new clicker device that's kind of dangerous. I may be bringing planes in. So this is Turkey. Remember Turkey. This is Israel right here. So this is Turkey. They call that back then Asia. When the Bible talks about Asia, don't ever think of the Orient. It's never referring to the Orient. It's always referring to Southwest Asia. Okay, so here's the seven churches. So last week we did Ephesus, I forget the other name of the sea here. And then so today we're here, Smyrna. Notice right on the harbor. And so that's one of the reasons why this town was big. It was probably upwards of 400,000 people or so. So this is a big city here, very prosperous, but it's very immoral, very pagan. Alexander the Great rebuilt it after it got destroyed, and when they rebuilt it, he rebuilt it magnificently. So this is a big jewel of this area, but the main street down was lined with all these huge immaculate temples to the Greek gods. I mean, name a Greek god, they had a huge temple for it in this town. So as we go through this, we've got to remember that, because that's vital to what Jesus is going to say to these people. They're living in a worse world than what we live in. They are. It's totally given over to debauchery, totally given over to immorality, totally given over to the worship of gods other than Jehovah God of the Bible. So that's where we are. We're going to spend just today the whole time on this one church. If you notice, it's only a few verses, but there's a lot of meat in there. Thanks, Evangeline. You can probably put that down if you'd like. It's, if you remember, 35 miles north of Ephesus. Now, one thing I was thinking about this week that I want you to hear from me is, we tend to think of the Roman Empire only through the grid of the Jewish people. And so they had a particular view of Rome. And as Christians, we can look through that very same lens when we think of the Roman Empire. They didn't like the Roman Empire because the Romans come in and oppressed the Jewish people. They hated the Romans. But not everyone in the ancient world hated Roman rule. In fact, most people loved Roman rule. The Romans built thousands and thousands and thousands of miles of paved roads with lights, with street lights. The Romans brought law and order to all these roads. So they were clear of thieves, and therefore commerce could flow easily. Piracy was eliminated in the seas. So because of all that, the Roman Empire was extraordinarily prosperous, and as a result, so were the people. All the people in the Roman Empire, the merchants, all those people, they prospered because Rome was prospering. Because of all that, most people were tremendously loyal to Rome. So how does a person express their thankfulness then to Rome for all they've been doing for them? Well, there was one person who personified the greatness of Rome, and that was the emperor. And another word might be Caesar. So Caesar worship arose. In fact, that town, that city, I'm going to say town, but it's more of a city, that city of Smyrna was so loyal to the Romans that the city was given the honor of building the temple to the emperor Tiberius. And it became the center of Caesar worship in that whole area of the Eastern Roman Empire. Now, the early emperors, they shunned the fact that people wanted to worship them as gods. They knew they were just men. But later on, Caesars by the name of Nero and Domitian, they enjoyed being worshipped as God. So therefore, emperor worship went from being voluntary to mandatory. And ultimately, everyone in the Roman Empire were forced to worship Caesar as God. Now, this worship was more political loyalty than theological. Rome didn't care what other gods you worshiped as long as you publicly bowed the knee to Caesar and made a vow that Caesar is Lord. Well, this city is Smyrna. It's the center of Caesar worship. So once a year, every inhabitant was required to go to the temple, take a pinch of incense, go into the temple with a pinch of incense, put it on the burner there, and bow their knee, literally bow their knee, and say, Caesar is Lord. And then each person would be given a certificate as proof that they had performed their duty to Rome. Well, this is idolatry, the worship of something other than Almighty God. Well, because it's idolatry, Christians refused. They weren't going to bow their knee to anyone other than Jesus Christ. Well, to refuse to offer this act of worship to Caesar immediately branded every Christian as traitors, as being disloyal to Rome. Now, not every city in the Roman Empire was strict in their enforcement of this decree, but Smyrna was very strict. They prided themselves in their loyalty to Rome. So to be a Christian in Smyrna meant extreme persecution. This was no place for the weak Christian. So for hundreds of years, Christians became the object of crushing persecution by Rome. I find it interesting that in our world today, we see something similar happening because there's a strong pushback against Christians who say there is only one name by which a person must be saved, and that's Christ Jesus. People around the world are not offended if you worship Jesus, but then say, well, yeah, but there are many other ways to God also. I mean, you can say the name of Jesus all you want, but you also got to add that caveat on the end. Well, find your own way to God. It's okay. People are okay with that. You worship what you want to worship. I'll worship what I want to worship. We'll all sing Kumbaya together and everybody will be happy. But the Christians in Smyrna, they would have no part in that kind of worship. And we shouldn't either. So the Christians in Smyrna were severely persecuted. One by one, these regular Christian people like you and I were tossed to the lions or burned at the stake. Hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands were devoured by lions, put on a pole, and burned. And it's documented that as they were doing that, they would cry out, Jesus is Lord. Whoa. I mean, whoa. And that's why this letter really matters. So let's read through it. It's only a couple of verses. Starting in Revelation 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, and then mine in parentheses says, but you are rich, And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have been tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So notice at the beginning of verse 8, the letter is addressed to the guardian angel, or maybe the pastor, because the word literally is messenger of this church. And then in all seven letters, Jesus at the beginning gives a self-description. And here he calls himself the first and the last. You carry a red letter Bible, the whole thing's in red. This is Jesus talking, okay? So he declares himself to be the first and the last, making it clear that he is the eternal God. Now, why would he remind these people of that, that he's the eternal God? Well, I would say it's probably because when we find ourselves in the middle of this kind of trial, we can begin to doubt God's goodness, God's love. Does God really care for me? Is God really all powerful? Will he do what he said he'd do for me? Is he really in control of everything? Because I ain't seeing it right now. So Jesus, right at the beginning, says that he was the first and the last, saying, I'm eternal and I'm in control. And then he says that, says to him, to them, he reminds them that he was dead and came back to life. So he reminds them of the victory that he had over death, the authority that he has over death, that he had been faithful to God's will unto death, and death didn't have the final say. And therefore, he'll never allow death to have the final say in the lives of his kids either. So then he starts in verse 9 and he says what he knows about them. I know your works. Speaking of the fact that they're toiling for Jesus to the point of exhaustion. He says, I see that you're serving me with all your heart. And then the Greek word for tribulation there is an interesting word. It's philipsis, meaning a crushing pressure. It was a word that was used for getting the juice out of grapes or out of olives. It was also used because if Rome wanted a confession from someone, they would make the person lie on their back. They would put a board over top of them on their chest, and they put this huge stone on top of the board. Well, you could exhale, but you couldn't inhale. So as you had let your breath out, you were unable to take a breath back in. And then the person would die under the weight of that kind of pressure. Philipsis, the word that he uses here for tribulation, speaks of a crushing, I can't get my breath trial. That's the word that Jesus uses here to describe the pressure that these Christians were under. To be a Christian in Smyrna was to be under constant crushing pressure. And he goes on, he says, and I know your poverty. The word there means abject poverty. It means absolute destitution. It's the poverty of someone who has nothing at all, not even a little bit. Remember, Rome is the source for people's prosperity. And these people were viewed as traitors to Rome. So they're fired by their employers. Stores would refuse to sell to them. They were disowned by their families. They couldn't have homes. If they had homes, they'd be burned to the ground and pillaged. These people would never, ever, ever, ever feel safe. You know, when you went in your house last night and you shut your door, probably locked it, it's hopefully you felt safe. Can you imagine living in an environment where you would never, ever felt safe? Ever? That's what he's saying. I acknowledge that you're living this way. Now, we don't face those types of challenges here, but a large part of the world does today. And this letter ought to serve as a challenge to us. And all these Christians back in Smyrna needed to do was compromise. And immediately their hardship would cease. All they had to do was walk into that temple, put a little pinch of incense on that thing, say Caesar is Lord, and it all goes away. They refused. Think about the husband. Think about the father who makes a decision to stand strong for Jesus in this way. Because he says, no way am I going to burn that incense. No way am I going to proclaim Caesar is God. But his decision just doesn't affect him. It's affecting his wife directly. It's affecting every one of his children directly. They're starving at night. They're crying when they go to bed out of hunger pains. Can you imagine watching your wife and your children pay that kind of price, fellas? And yet these men would not budge. These women would not budge on this issue. This is an extraordinary group of Christians that Jesus is addressing here. And he's commending them. Notice he tells there in the middle of, where am I? I'm all the way to verse 9. Notice he says, but you are rich. So what Jesus is telling us here is that he defines riches and poverty different than the world does and what some of professing Christianity does. Because here, Jesus contradicts what the health and wealth movement says today, the prosperity doctrine says today, which there are churches like that just down the road from us. He's contradicting what they say, because what they say is if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. You'll never lack. You'll never, never. In fact, you'll be rich. You'll have multiple cars. You'll need a bigger garage. That's what they're proclaiming from the pulpit right now. They're dead wrong biblically, and we see examples of that throughout the scriptures, and we see it right here. And it's an affront. That attitude is an affront to every member of the church of Smyrna. It's an affront to every member of the body of Christ today who is suffering for their faith. That's why the letters to the seven churches are so important for us, because it keeps our heads screwed on straight in the midst of the wackiness that's going on in Christianity today. So he says, you are rich. So just pause with me just for 10 seconds and think for a minute. How rich you are in Jesus. Not about how much money's in your wallet or if you have a credit card or not or if your car started or not. I'm not talking about that. I mean, those are blessings from God too. If you had a hot shower today, praise the Lord. If you had breakfast today, praise the Lord. But I'm talking about the things of God that he has given to you. Peace, forgiveness, joy, hope, the reality of eternal life. I want to invite you today, if you think about this, go back and read the beginning of Ephesians. It's in early Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Remind yourself of how rich you are in Christ because you've been adopted into the family of God. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. We as the children of God are very, 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 very rich. Amen? We are very, very rich. And that's what he's reminding these people. Now, I don't know about you. I ain't destitute. Every day in my life, I've opened the fridge and there's been food in there. Every day. So it's hard for me to understand what they're really dealing with. But these are people just like you and I. These are people who want to just provide for their family just like you, fellas. And yet they're willing to make a stand. It's a good challenge for us. Now, does Jesus rebuke these people for their lack of faith? Not in the least. There are only one of two churches of these seven that Jesus has nothing bad to say. This letter is pure encouragement to them. And this letter tells us about the kind of commitment Jesus expects from his people. Stay faithful to me no matter what. Let's keep going. In the middle of 9, he uses the word blasphemy. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not. They're synagogue of Satan. It means, literally in this context, it means to have evil spoken of you. But notice that the blasphemy isn't coming from pagans or idol-worshiping Gentiles. They're coming from Jews, those who claim to know God and claim to represent God. There's a huge population of Jews lives in this town of Smyrna, and they were making things miserable for the Christians. See, Judaism was a recognized religion by Rome. So therefore, Jews were exempted from having to burn a pinch of incense and say, Jesus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord. But rather than being sensitive to the plight of the Christians, these Jews are piling on. And they did all they could to make it harder for the followers of Jesus. And when it says there at the end of 9 that they declared him to be a synagogue of Satan, he's not saying every Jew is a part of the synagogue of Satan. After all, he's Jewish. His disciples were Jewish. He's speaking of these particular Jews in Smyrna who are persecuting Christians in the attempt to destroy Christianity. In essence, what he's saying here, Jesus is he's saying, you know, the devil's behind the persecution of the church. And he's trying to destroy Christianity. So we got to realize that the persecution just doesn't come from the ungodly. Sometimes the persecution can come from the religious. And you read the history of the church, and man, you see some of the worst persecution come from the church. I know, we're all the way to 10. Somebody this morning said, so you're going to do 2 letters today? And I laughed. Not a chance. But I hope you don't mind. Let's land on these. Let's just settle in and get a good understanding of what Jesus is saying to them. How is he encouraging them? You know, this is just me getting off a little bit. But I was with a buddy of mine not that long ago, strong Christian guy. And we were talking about the challenges in our world today in Indianapolis and the challenges and the persecution that's coming and we're facing and those kind of things. And he says, you know, I don't like it. And so we talked a little bit. And I said to him, could it be that it's just our turn? Could it be that it's our turn? Are we ready to face this kind of persecution? I'm no prophet. I don't know what's coming. I have no idea how long it'll be before Jesus comes back. But we do see things getting darker and darker. And I don't want to run around like my hair's on fire. I don't see that here. I don't see that. I see the people who are walking in their faith to say, I trust in Jesus, even though this is hard. That's what I see. Where am I? Am I at 10? Okay, good. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Now, they've been suffering really hard things. And he's warning them, worse is coming. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. And you may be tested. The word I know, back in verse wherever it is, he says it somewhere, is it 9? Is oedius, it means complete knowledge. And Jesus is just hopefully comforting these people. I know what's going on. I'm aware. Notice he doesn't give them easy advice or the promise of deliverance from physical suffering. He's saying it's going to get worse. And when he says fear not, don't fear, it means stop fearing. These guys were freaking out. This persecution is so severe that many people were afraid. Afraid for their lives, afraid for their kids, afraid for their future. And we can sit here and we can read about this and you can listen to me and we can see it on our news as you get it on your phone or whatever. And it may not move us very much, but to some Christians in our world right now, today, they are very, very afraid. So these words are very important to them. Because they bring them hope and they bring them comfort. He says there that the 10 days thing, he says in the middle of 10, that the length of the coming tribulation would be 10 days. Scholars differ on what Jesus was really wanting to say. Some would say that there are 10 waves of persecution that were going to come against Christians from the Roman emperors starting in Nero and working your way through Diocletian, which is in 312 AD, and those were documented waves of persecution. Some say that. Others hold the different views. What I would tell you in that is go ahead and study it and try to get a better understanding of it. But what I think Jesus is trying to say is there is a beginning, but there will be an end. There will be an end. Someday, this persecution is going to be over for you. So what he's trying to encourage them, in my mind, is no matter how difficult the persecution is, it won't last forever. Unlike judgment, unlike living forever in the eternal lake of fire, that's going on and on and on and on. He's saying what you guys have to deal with is just the season. Hang in there. And the encouragement that is given them, be faithful at the end of 10, be faithful unto death. And Christians have been faithful unto death throughout history. And the persecution of Christians continues on today. And God continues to give grace to his children to remain faithful. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a little older now, and I probably have copies somewhere. It might be in that little office there where the books are. If you want it, you can take it and read it. Man, it's a fabulous book. And it's not just from way back. It goes on into the 1900s, the 1950s, 1960s, the persecutions. And you see so many powerful stories of faith and devotion. Last three words of 10, the eternal reward that awaits the faithful is the crown of life. So yeah, the ungodly may make our lives miserable here on earth, but they cannot touch the rich reward that awaits us one day. Paul said this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's a great promise to us. And Jesus is, in essence, saying to these people, stay faithful, even unto death, and a reward waits. I don't know necessarily how you are. You know, my neighbor Joe passed away not that long ago, and we had spent a lot of time just talking about God things and just different things and all that, and just enjoyed talking with him and stuff. And we were talking about heaven one time, wrestling through some of it, and we were trying to get a better understanding. What's hard for me is this is all I know. You know, at some point, I kind of had an understanding of what life looks like, and for the X amount of years since then, this is life for me. And so when it talks about heaven, it's hard for me because I don't really understand. I don't really get a glimpse. But when we read our scriptures, we see heaven's like blown away. Paul said, I got a glimpse of heaven. I don't even have words to describe it. And so Jesus is coming along saying, I know it's hard for you right now, but one of these days, you're going to be blown away by the glory of heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that day. I am. I'm excited about that day. So he closes there in 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of us have physical ears, but not all of us use our ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be afraid. Be faithful, even if it requires physical death. Don't be afraid. And he closes with the promise to the overcomers, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death refers to eternal death. It speaks of eternal judgment. Revelation 20:15, we'll get there in a little while. Anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So there's an eternal judgment that's coming for those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. So Jesus is reminding these people, you know, there's something worse in life than being a persecuted saint. It's not being a Christian at all. Because the person who's yet to give their life to Christ, oh, they may be having a great, grand old time right now. And maybe for 40 years they're having a grand old time. What's that in comparison to forever? Yeah, there are hardships. Even physical death, maybe. But he's telling us here and reminding us here, the Christian will never face spiritual death. We will never face eternal judgment for our sins because Jesus has paid the price for us. He reminded them, you know, there's a day coming when thankfulness just for that alone will make you forget about all these other hardships. So I think it's a good time. You know, if you've never given your life to Christ, today's a good day. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who's able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. You know, God wants everyone to enjoy forever with him. He woos everyone into relationship with him. But some people thumb their nose at God and say, eh. And he's saying, okay, then you're going to stand before me one day and I'm going to be your judge. Me? I'm going to stand before God one day and he's going to be my savior. And that's the choice I hope you make too. Simply by saying, yeah, I confess I've made mistakes in my life and that sin has separated me from a holy God. I acknowledge that. I'm not perfect. I've sinned. I've lied. I've cheated. I've done stuff that hasn't been pure. I confess that, Lord. But you sent Jesus to pay the price for my rebellion. You sent Jesus to pay the price for my turning away. And I accept the free gift of eternal life because he paid a price on that cross that I might live forever with you. So the days of martyrdom, as we look at our world today, it's not past. We look at this and think, well, that was a long time ago. There's still martyrdom going on today all over the world. Christians are facing persecution, especially in Asia, Eastern Europe, the Muslim world. In fact, more Christians were martyred in the 1900s than all of the previous centuries combined. 16 million people were murdered for their faith in Russia alone in the 1900s. Can you see now why this letter, just these few verses, is a favorite among believers around the world who are being persecuted for their faith? Because these are great promises to them. And if you live long enough that this becomes our world in Indianapolis, Indiana, I want to remind you, go back to these verses and cling to them. Cling to them. And don't compromise. Because Jesus is making us great promises. So this book, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw in the letter to the church of Ephesus how important first love is to Jesus. Remember? Well, this week it's a revelation of faithfulness, even to the point of death. And it ought to cause us to pause and consider, am I willing to do whatever Jesus calls me to do? No matter the price, you know, that should challenge us. I know somebody, they're a kid of somebody in this room, so I'm not going to bring them up. Not that it's a bad thing, but she was pregnant, and she said to me, it wasn't confidential, so I can say, she said to me, I don't know that I'm going to be a very good mom. And so we talked about it a little bit, and I said, you know, I'm a firm believer that God gives us what we need when we need it. God gives us what we need when we need it. So we look ahead and think, am I going to be faithful like these people were? Because I don't know about you, I read through this and I think, I'm not sure. I want to be. I'm just not sure. But listen, if I'm walking intimately with Jesus, And I'm waking up tomorrow morning saying, God, I want to follow you and I want to live my life for you. And I live that way day after day after day. When this type of persecution comes, I am not going to shrink back because my relationship with Christ is that strong, that vibrant, that alive. And the power that he gives me in that moment will be real because we don't follow religion. We don't follow that cold, there's no power in that. I didn't know how to say that politely, so I just went, eh. It's been 22 years. I'm trying to be a little better at things, you know. I'm not letting everything go through my mind come out of my mouth. I'm failing mostly, but God will give us the strength to stand for him as we walk. Now, you know I love young people. I love, 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 love young people. Junior highs, high school, yeah. And so we talk sometimes about the challenges of being 17, 18. Are you 20, Daniel? 21, you know, the challenges. I mean, think of the challenges Daniel's going through. Just being that age. Eddie's kids, being their age. It's hard. It's really hard. And the things that go on and the challenges that they face related to relationships with the opposite sex and all those kind of things. And they said to me, right to my face, they said, I don't know that I'm going to be able to withstand that. And I always, always, always go back to this. I say, you know what? If you just walk in intimately with Jesus, you'll find that you'll be able to stand in that moment. That you're drawn toward her sexually, but you won't follow through because you have the power of God living in you. And I'm going to say this. I know that to be true because our church is filled with those kids. I know them. Our church is filled with those kids. And it's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with Jesus in them. Giving them the power in that moment to withstand temptation. And he'll give us the power that we need in the moment. And we're living in difficult times. So hang in there. Don't compromise. So in essence, what Jesus is saying in these first two letters, that he wants people to love him with a passionate love. And he wants people to walk in a deep commitment to him. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter. What a great letter. Just a few verses, but it's so rich. And we've probably read those few verses a number of times, but if we don't really recognize what was going on in that city of Smyrna, we can just kind of gloss over. These people made a terrific stand for you. And it came from the power of your Holy Spirit in them. And we're thankful, Lord, that your Holy Spirit gives us that same power to live for you. That to love for you. To serve for you. So, Lord, we oftentimes think, will I be able? Yes, we will stand because of you in us as we walk intimately with you. So, Lord, we want to just spend a minute now just allowing you to settle this in our heart. Just whatever it is, Lord, all these verses, Lord, what's the one thing you want us to grab a hold of before we walk on out of here, Lord? I pray that you would say that to them. I don't want people to listen to, I got nothing. What are you saying, Lord, to us individually? May we hear that right now. Lord, and maybe as we read through this, some of us are compromising today, just different ways. And we read this thing, these people under crushing persecution, and they refuse to compromise, and I'm giving in all the time. And I'm not facing anything near what they're facing. Lord, I pray that just right now, before you, that those of us who are in that place would simply confess a sin the way they've been living. They would repent and turn from it, allow you to cleanse them, and then allow your Holy Spirit to flood them and to be able to stand in the the midst of whatever the challenges that they're facing. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and that includes this Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, that we serve a speaking God. Speak to our hearts, Lord. How would you want to encourage us today, individually, Lord? May we hear that. We bless you, Jesus. May we be worshipers, Lord, not just in song, yes, through song, but may we be worshipers, not just in our minds as we go through our day. Our hearts are filled with worship and praise and adoration to you. And even in the most simplest things, God, how we be thankful. So our hearts are turned toward you right now, Lord. Inhabit our praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.